Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.
Welcome along here this afternoon. My name is Jason Riding. I'm the principal at Mountain District Christian School here in Victoria. Woo! Come on, Victoria. Very close to Mount Evelyn Christian School. Now, I've got the pleasure of introducing David this afternoon. His topic is on Christians and cultural diversity. And I just didn't know what to say because we all know David pretty well. We've all heard him speak. But I got to have breakfast with him briefly yesterday. And one thing you may not know is he used to play field hockey and he used to be a goalkeeper. And he had some interesting, protection equipment. So some guards. He used to have three of these, what we would call a box in Australian cricket. One for that area that needs to be protected, and one for each of his ankles. So there's something you didn't know about David. Just a reminder, if you've got your mobile phone, can you just please turn it off or put it on silent? And if we have time at the end, we'll have a chance to ask David some questions. All right, let's welcome David.
Okay, let me tell you what I'm going to do, and then you can leave now if you need to. And I'm going to have a bit of a theological focus for part of this, but I'm going to talk first about culture, what it is, how it works, some of the misconceptions we often have about it. I'm going to talk a little bit about how some examples of problems arising in Christian schools around cultural diversity and suggest some failed strategies for connecting cultural diversity to Christian faith. Going to give some examples of how our cultural location affects our understanding of Christianity, our reading of Scripture, and give a bit of a theological framework for a different approach to it than I think is common in a lot of schools that I know. So culture. Quick task for you. Close your eyes. I'd like you to imagine a foreigner. Picture them to yourself. Somebody who's foreign. Somebody who's not like you culturally. Just conjure them up in your mind's eye. Okay, you can open your eyes now. The reason I start with that little activity is because one sort of superficial interpretation of cultural difference is when we think about people who are culturally different, we immediately start thinking about people who wear different clothes, people who have different skin color. You might have thought of somebody who's a different ethnicity from you, somebody who, you know, wears African tribal dress or something. But that's really only a very superficial part of cultural difference. We can wear very different clothes and be culturally similar and vice versa. And when we think about culture in terms of those visible differences, right, that people look different from us, it can trip us up in all kinds of interesting ways in terms of understanding how we are actually different from each other. An African friend of mine told me a story about some British missionaries traveling in Kenya who were a little lost and stopped at the side of the road to get directions from a Kenyan gentleman who was dressed a little like this. And they did the British person overseas thing of sort of talking slowly and loudly with gestures and so on, and sort of asked him how to get to the next place. And in flawless English with a slightly upper class accent, he gave them detailed directions to the next place, and they were kind of taken aback. And they said, "Where did you learn your English?" And he said, "Well, at Oxford when I was doing my master's degree." And part of what I like about that story is that, again, we make these judgments based on cultural appearance, that you look at that person and you don't think they did a master's degree at Oxford. Why not? Because chances are, as a Western person, you think that smart people dress like you, right? Which is a blunt way of putting it, but that's the assumption behind that set of judgments, that if someone had done a master's degree at Oxford, they wouldn't choose to dress like this when they went home. So this assumption that because this person looks foreign, that they must not be able to speak my language turned out to be incorrect in these circumstances. It works the other way around as well. I'm British by origin. I teach in an American university. And when I first moved to the Midwest, I don't look very different from the people in my university. It's in the Midwest. It's from a Dutch Reformed heritage, so there's just a lot of tall white people at my college. So I don't stand out. I don't think anybody could really pick me out on my campus as being foreign because of how I look. You know, I don't have any bones through my nose. I don't, you know, sort of wear skirts. I look pretty much like everybody else. But I'm just constantly tripped up by cultural differences, right? I don't fit culturally where I am. When I first moved to the college, I found that for the first few months, it took me 6 months to get used to the fact that in the Midwest of America, when you walk past people on the corridor, they look you straight in the eye and flash you a big smile. And you don't do that in England to strangers, right? In England, you really just don't make eye contact with people you don't know. And when I had young, attractive female students looking me straight in the eye and flashing me a big smile, you know, where I come from, that means more than hello. And I'm in a Christian college, right? And it was like, by across the Atlantic, became really sexy all of a sudden. So again, just constantly being made aware there are these little ways in which I interact with the world differently from the people around me. And likewise, I became aware that I had to teach my students about this if I was going to take them to Germany, because if my Midwestern American students go to Europe and walk around the streets looking people in the eye and flashing them big smiles, that's also going to be misinterpreted. So I remember I was riding my bicycle one day, and for me, these are trousers, and the things I wear under them are pants. But in America, of course, these are pants. And so I'm riding my bicycle one day, I stop at a traffic light, and a teenager sitting on a bench at the bus stop yells out, because I got my trouser leg tucked in my sock to keep it out of the bicycle chain, and this teenager yells out, "You've got your pants caught in your sock!" And I'm like, is that even possible? I was walking across campus one day and I met another colleague who was British. I hadn't seen him for quite a while. It's a big campus. And after 6 months of meeting people around the campus and them going, "Hi, how you doing?" Suddenly, for the first time in 6 months, somebody greeted me the correct way. He said, "Hello, David. Nice weather we're having." And I was just astonished at the power of the surge of irrational joy that suffused me at having suddenly been greeted in the correct way, like the universe made sense again, life was whole. So again, I'm in a situation where I don't look culturally different, right? My features are not that different from the people around me, but in a million small ways, and I could go on adding examples, I don't navigate the world quite the same way as the people around me. So first point, culture is not about visible differences primarily. That's one of the ways it can manifest, but it's not a reliable guide. The fact that somebody looks different from you doesn't mean they are totally different, and the fact that they look the same as you doesn't mean that they're the same. So let's think about this for a second, another task for you. Just gonna give you 30 seconds to turn to the person next to you and answer this question. Think about your development from the moment when you were conceived and you were just a few cells, and you began to develop, and you were born, and you were a baby. At some point, you started, and I'm going to make an assumption here that most of you are Australian, right? But there may be other nationalities here. But you started, there's a certain point when you stopped being just a biological being, right? And you started being specifically Australian, or whatever other nationality you have. There was a point where I started to take on a British cultural identity. When do you think that happened? How old were you when that started happening? Tell the person next to you when you think that started happening. Okay, now, here's what the research suggests, right? The research answer to this question is that it started happening round about the 7th month of your mother's pregnancy, about 2 months before you were born. And the reason we say that that's the time it started happening is because that's when your auditory apparatus develops to the point that you start hearing sounds outside the womb. And we know that that starts creating cultural preferences because we've interviewed newborns. I'm totally serious. All you need is a good research design. So the work on this, some ingenious experiments around this, right? One of the studies, they got a number of mothers who were pregnant to the last 30 days of the pregnancy, they took a children's story, and they had the mother read the story aloud every day for the last 30 days of the pregnancy. And then shortly after the baby's born, you give the baby a pacifier that's wired into a computer, so that the baby can make things happen by sucking faster and slower. And you randomize it so that you know that the baby's being intentional, right? And so you then give the baby a choice that if they suck one way, they get the story they've heard before, and if they suck the other way, they get a new story. Well, they all want the story they've heard before. There's another similar study where you give them a choice between a recording of their mother's native language and a recording of a foreign language. They all want to hear their mother's native language. Now, obviously, in those last 2 months of pre-birth, right, you're not understanding words, right? You're not sort of picking up Australian politics or anything at this point. But every language has got its own music. It's got its own rhythm. It's got its own set of intonation patterns and set of stresses and emphases. And you're becoming accustomed to that. So already by the time you're born, you are prejudiced against the intonation patterns of other languages. It's comforting to hear the patterns that you've heard from your mother. It's more comforting to hear your native language than to hear somebody speaking a foreign language, which doesn't sound quite like the womb, right? So this goes pretty deep. It's like, you know, our own cultural identity makes us feel like, you know, the irrational surge of joy. It's like I'm at home in the world. I fit the world, right? This is the place where I'm safe, where I know who I am. I know how I function. And we start picking up those cues very, very early in life, which means they're not something we consciously choose. They're part of how we're being shaped. Now, of course, this continues as we get a little older. There are studies of Japanese and American. We often study Japanese and Americans because they're at opposite ends of the cultural scale on some of the cross-cultural comparisons, so they're handy to compare. Australians are kind of three-quarters of the way along towards the American end on some of these studies. If you put a mother and a small child in a room with some toys, what the American mother will tend to do is to go into the room, sit down with the child, pick up a toy truck, and say, "Look, Johnny, it's a truck. It goes vroom, vroom. Now you do it." And what the child is learning in that interaction is that the world is made up of objects that you can manipulate to make things happen. When the Japanese mother goes into the room, the Japanese mother sits down opposite the child and says, "See, it's a truck. I give it to you. Thank you. Now you give it to me. Thank you." And the child learns that life is all about relationships and honor and maintaining face, right? And this is the start of your cultural formation, that if you're growing up American, you learn from the ways your parents interact with you that you're an individual who can manipulate the world. And if you're Japanese, you learn that you're part of a web of relationships and you have to honor the people around you. And this carries on in hundreds of ways. It goes into the school curriculum. In America, if you're studying history in secondary school, you focus a lot on causes. So what caused the Second World War to happen? And you think of things as sequences. This made this happen. Because again, in American culture, people like to think of the world as manipulable, as something that we can do things to. In Japanese schools, there's going to be a stronger emphasis on empathizing with people in historical situations and asking, given this person in this historical situation and their relationships with the people around them, why did they take the decisions they made? And this continues, and you become an adult who is able to function in your society. So this is a good thing, right? If you didn't have any cultural formation, you wouldn't know how to function. You wouldn't fit. You'd be digging up worms in the forest. So it's not a bad thing to have a cultural formation. It enables you to function in a human society. But it gives you certain preferences. In my college, this is a picture of the classroom where one of the classrooms where I teach. It's an American classroom. You can tell because everybody has their own chair and their own table, and we're in an individualistic society. If you go into an American restaurant, chances are the tables will be square because each person needs their own side of the table. Each person will be given their own menu to choose food from, and each person will be expected to choose a different dish and request it separately from the waitstaff. You'll be asked at the end of the meal whether you want to split the bill, whether people want to pay individually. In China, if you go into a restaurant, the table is going to be round because you eat communally, and one person will order food for everybody, and people will put food onto each other's plates, and at the end, one person will pay the bill for everybody because you're going to eat together another time. So in all of these ways, we grow up into a culture that is constantly telling us every day who we are through the shape of objects around us, through the way we interact, through how we greet each other, through how we talk about the weather. All of this creates a cultural identity that is the way that we know to be human in our particular location on planet Earth. This even affects the way we perceive the world. So in one study, Japanese and Americans were shown one of those little old-fashioned screensavers with fish swimming back and forth in an aquarium. And they watched this for 30 seconds, and then they were asked what they saw. The first statement by Americans usually referred to a large fish in the foreground. They would say something like, "There was what looked like a trout swimming to the right." The first statement by Japanese usually referred to background elements. There was a lake or a pond. The Japanese made about 70% more statements than Americans about background aspects of the environment, and 100% more statements about relationships with inanimate aspects of the environment. For example, that a big fish swam past some grey seaweed. So when Americans look at a picture like this, they are more likely to notice moving objects. And when Japanese look at a picture like this, they are more likely to notice contexts and relationships. Now, already there's some implications here. If you're teaching class and you have students in your class from more than one cultural background, and you put a picture on the screen at the front of the classroom, your students may literally not be seeing the same thing when they all look at that picture. So that's all just brief initial background. I mean, one can go on multiplying these kinds of examples, but what I really just wanted to get on the table here was this notion that culture is not just about, you know, whether you wear jeans or a kaftan or you know, what you eat or those kind of superficial things. It's pretty deeply ingrained in the way that you navigate the world around you and even what you see when you look at things. There's some research evidence to suggest, for instance, that people from certain Asian countries are more aware of how other people in the room are feeling when they're in a group than North Americans are. So in all kinds of ways, it just affects your perceptions of the world and how you navigate your way through the world and what you think is possible for yourself. Now, a few years ago, I was asked to go into a Christian school on the east coast of the United States and review their Spanish curriculum. I was in the school for a few days. I talked to teachers, I talked to students, parents, administrators, and was trying to build up a picture of what was happening around their Spanish curriculum. One day, I was sitting in a classroom of middle school children, 13-year-olds, and we had the following conversation. I said to them, "Why are you learning Spanish?" And these were mostly white Anglo-American students in a suburban Christian school. "Why are you learning Spanish?" I said. They all gave me the same answer, which was a clue that they'd been prepared. They said, "We're learning Spanish to share God's love with speakers of Spanish." "That's lovely," I said. So how many of you think you're going to use your Spanish after you graduate from secondary school?" None of them thought they were going to have any use for their Spanish after they graduated. There was like one kid who thought maybe he might have a use for Spanish after he left school, but no, Spanish was just a school subject that they made you do, but it didn't actually have any life utility. It was just sort of... So that was interesting. I said, "So why don't you think you will use your Spanish?" They said, "Well, because I'm not going to be a missionary." Now, this was also interesting because I did a little digging later and I found that a large percentage of the students from this school came from two large churches in the town. Both of these churches had missionary connections with Guatemala and Mexico. And so the students were used to hearing missionary stories on a Sunday evening service from Spanish-speaking countries. And so this is one of the places where the students had learned that speaking Spanish is connected to being a missionary. And this also, of course, means... I'll try to say this politely because I've got nothing against missionaries at all. But if the only way in which you've learned about another culture is through missionary stories, you have learned a very distorted picture of that culture. Because what gets mentioned in the missionary story, right? It's the poor, the dispossessed, the people who don't know Jesus, the orphanages, the dire need. The missionary doesn't stand up in the Sunday evening service and talk about the universities and the hospitals and the political system and all the rest of life because the focus is on need and generating support for that need. And that's, you know, it is what it is, right? But it doesn't give you a very rich picture of what's actually going on in another part of the world. I've been suffering through this a little at my own church recently with several people, you know, sort of standing up and talking about how they're going to go on a mission trip to this very dark country where they have idolatry and so on. I'm thinking, you know, we have idolatry, right? And our life is also quite complex, and so is theirs. So that was one of the sources. I also noticed that within the school, they had a trip to a Spanish-speaking country, and they called it a missions trip, even though it probably wasn't. It was mostly an orchestra trip, actually, but the easiest way to raise funds from a Christian parent body for an overseas trip is to call it a missions trip. I'm not at all cynical, by the way. I mentioned that just to say that part of what is building these students' imagination about what foreignness means, right, what the rest of the world is foreignness is places where missionaries go, and learning foreign languages is what missionaries do when they go to foreign places to preach the gospel. That was part of their mental picture. That gives you a perfectly valid syllogism, right? If you accept the premises, this is a totally logical answer. Why do Christians learn Spanish? To be missionaries. I'm not going to be a missionary, therefore I don't need to learn Spanish, right? So I said, how many speakers of Spanish do you think there are in the United States? This is a direct quote. Oh, lots, they said, on the West Coast and in Los Angeles Airport. So yes, there are speakers of Spanish, and you meet them on vacation when you're traveling, and they all live over the other side of the country. Like, we know that there are lots of Spanish speakers in Los Angeles because we watch television, but they're not near us. After this conversation, shortly afterwards, I had a conversation with some parents. One of the parents, so I'll come back to the parents. I forgot that I was going to go here next. I had questionnaires from 60 students who'd been on the missions trip, slightly older students. They'd been given a questionnaire that asked them, did learning Spanish help you to break down barriers of language and culture in order to communicate God's love to people around you? Well, I had 60 sets of answers to this from 15, 16-year-old students. Students said, yes, it was really useful to know some Spanish because I was able to tell Spanish people about God. These Spanish people were Dominican. And most of them had heard of God. It's good to learn Spanish because without it, we would not be able to spread God's love very far. I found this just a fascinating... Just notice the metaphor here, right? It's like God's love is this puddle that sort of lives with white people, and then you have to kind of spread it out at the edges so that foreigners get some. It was good to learn Spanish because now they can understand me better. Students can be so disarming in their straightforward egocentricity. They eventually got my main points, one of them wrote. Out of 60 questionnaires, I found 3 that said anything about having learned something from the people whose country they'd just visited. Right. It was a thoroughly egocentric set of comments. So back to the, Hispanic people all live in Los Angeles. A little afterwards, I looked up the U.S. census statistics for that part of the country from the most recent census. If you put a pin in that school and drove for 45 minutes and created a circle with that as the radius, there'll be 100,000 speakers of Spanish inside your circle. I discovered a little later that some of them worked at the school as janitorial staff. A little later that day, I had a conversation with parents. One of the parents was a doctor at a local medical center. She was a Spanish speaker and very supportive of the school's foreign language programs. And she was still visibly angry about something that had happened at the medical center earlier that day, possibly at exactly the same time that I was talking to these middle school kids. A Hispanic lady with very limited English skills had arrived at the medical center with a baby that had a temperature. And the people at reception had been unable to communicate with her about what her needs were. And so they called through to the management, and the advice they were given was to take her outside the building, dial 911, which is the emergency number in the US, for an ambulance, and the ambulance would take her to the city hospital 40 minutes away, where they would have somebody who spoke Spanish and would be able to deal with her. This doctor came back after her break, went ballistic, went and talked to the management and said, you can't do this, you'll get us sued, and they said, what's the big problem? She probably doesn't have health insurance anyway. So here I am in this town where on the same morning I've got a room full of sort of nice Christian middle school kids who are telling me that we're learning Spanish to share God's love with speakers of Spanish who all live in Los Angeles. But I'm never going to need Spanish because I'm not going to be a missionary. And just down the road I've got a lady who can't get medical care for her baby because nobody speaks Spanish at the local medical center. And I'm thinking this is bizarro world. This is really strange. So my next little mini conclusion. Thinking about cultural diversity within a Christian school and using the Great Commission as your main theological frame for doing so is problematic. Not because the Great Commission's bad, but because it's not the best place to start. It misses a lot out. Part of my students' imagination, these students' imagination in this school, was very much that God lived with white English-speaking people. Philip Jenkins writes, between 1900 and 2000, the number of Christians in Africa grew from 10 million to over 360 million. Already today, Africans and Asians represent some 30% of all Christians. By 2050, there should be around 3 billion Christians in the world, of whom only around 1/5 or fewer will be non-Hispanic whites. Most Christians don't look like most of the people in this room. Right? This is not what Christians look like, statistically. And where this becomes... raises some questions for us is, I don't know if this happens in Australia, I know it happens in America, is sometimes because our sense of Christian identity is so woven in with our cultural formation and our cultural identity, you get this sense that defending white culture against multiculturalism is defending Christianity. And that immigration from other cultural backgrounds is somehow a threat to Christian identity. Well, in America, immigrant groups are statistically more Christian than the indigenous population, right? Part of what's sustaining church growth in America is immigration from countries that are more Christian, from South Korea, from Africa, right? So again, a picture of the world has got to shift because these students in this Christian school were still living in 1910, where it was plausible to say that Christianity is a Western religion and we send missionaries to, you know, sort of dark pagan countries to tell them about the gospel. Well, that's just not the way the world is anymore. Statistically, the average Christian is Nigerian or Brazilian, and probably female and poor. I worshipped a couple of years ago at the Yodofu Gospel Church in Seoul, 800,000 members. Right, 35,000 people in each service. The service finished and people leapt up and started running to the exits. And I asked why. And somebody said, the next service starts in 15 minutes. There are 35,000 people coming in. If you don't get out now, you're not getting out. Right. But again, if we've got used to thinking of Christian as our cultural way of being Christian and of foreigners as kind of vaguely threatening and probably pagan, then I'm afraid your view of the world is just out of date if that's part of your mental map. The most striking feature of Christianity at the beginning of the third millennium, writes Andrew Walls, is that it's predominantly a non-Western religion. Let's think about how this affects our way of being Christian. And I'm going to try and do two things simultaneously here. I'm going to have us think a bit about how our cultural identity affects our Christianness. And at the same time, I'm going to give you an example of how cross-cultural learning should work. I'll come back to that after we've talked about the example. Think about John 4. You're probably familiar with the story in John 4. Jesus is traveling ahead of the disciples on his own through Samaritan country. He gets thirsty and stops by a well. There is a lone Samaritan woman at the well. He asks her for a drink. She says, "How can you ask me for a drink? Jews don't talk to Samaritans." He says, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask for living water." She says, "Give me the living water." And then this really strange conversation happens. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." I just stop and reflect on this a moment, right? He says, "Can I have a drink?" She says, "Why do you ask me for that?" He says, "If you knew who I was, ask me for living water. Give me living water. Go get your husband." It's like, you know, "Do you want a coffee?" "Sure, I'd love a coffee." "Go get your husband," right? He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." His second bizarre moment. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." What does this have to do with the conversation up to now, right? Like, a minute ago we were talking about husbands. We got there from water, and now it's like, which temple should I go to? "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth." Now, a couple of questions for you. Here's what I want you to think about now and have a brief conversation with the person next to you. I can only give you a couple of minutes, so you're going to have to be brisk in your mental processes. Question number one, why does Jesus suddenly bring up husbands in the middle of a conversation about water? What's he trying to do? What's his conversational agenda at this point, right? Why this sudden radical 90-degree left turn onto a totally different topic? Why does he say, "Go get your husband"? Question number one. Question number two, why does she suddenly bring up temples after we've been talking about husbands? Question three, tell me about this Samaritan woman. What do you know about her character? What kind of person is she based on this story? Talk about that for a couple of minutes. Okay, now, I know that was an unfairly short time, but all I'm really trying to do here is just bring your own assumptions to the surface of your mind. Now, when I was thinking about this a little while back, I was actually teaching at Regent College in Vancouver, and I headed down to their library and just pulled the first six commentaries off the shelf on the Gospel of John and had a look at what they said about the key verses in the middle of this passage. And they all made the same assumptions that I have made for 20 years. In other words, I was familiar with what they said. I've heard the sermon several times. And I've read the commentaries, and the commentaries all said pretty much the same thing. So I was, you know, if you've heard the sermon and you've read the commentaries, and then it's right, right? So here's what they said. Though not a prostitute, talk about damning with faint praise, though not a prostitute, she's sexually immoral. So the first assumption that's being made is we know from this story that this woman really isn't doing that well, right? You know, six guys is too many. And five husbands. Jews were allowed only three marriages. If the same standard was applicable among the Samaritans, then the woman's life had been markedly immoral. I have no husband. Jesus bidding her to call her husband is really a call to confess her sins, to confess them voluntarily. Now, the logic here is what Jesus is trying to do is she wants living water, so now Jesus needs to bring her to repentance so that she can receive the gospel. So he's trying to expose her sin. And her hidden sin is that she's got all these guys, right, or had all these guys. Always be really cautious when a commentary is telling you what Jesus really meant by what he said. Again, calling her husband is really a call to confess her sins. Jesus' request for her to bring her husband leads to a revelation of her immoral life. The identification of Jesus as a prophet stems from the special knowledge that he has exhibited, but may also refer to his obvious wish, as another word you should worry about in commentaries, obvious, his obvious wish to reform her life. The best solution is that it suggests a scandalous way of life, which bears out the Jews' low opinion of the Samaritans. Jewish law permitted remarriage after divorce, but a person who was married more than three times was considered reprehensible. According to the synoptic tradition, Jesus disapproved of divorce altogether. So, you know, a bunch of good biblical commentaries, and the consensus, and the way, as I say, I've always read this passage was, she's a sinner, Jesus was about saving sinners, she starts asking for living water, he needs to bring her to confess her sins, so he asks her about her husbands. Turns out she's been living this pretty dissolute life, way too many men, but that makes things uncomfortable for her. She'd really rather not talk about all this sordid sexual history of hers, so she starts talking about theology instead. She'd much rather talk about temples because that's a little bit more comfortable than talking about all these husbands. So that was the understanding I had of the flow of this passage. Then last year, my wife read a book called In the Land of Blue Burkas that's by an American woman who went to live in Afghanistan and adopted Afghani dress and lived with poor Afghani women for a number of months and wrote this book about her experience. And I confess that I've only read the last five pages of this book, but because my wife told me about this example and I found it fascinating. So this is right from the end of the book. I was often amazed when an Afghan heard a Jesus story for the first time and then told me what it means. Jesus spoke to a woman at a well, a woman who had had several husbands and was not married to her current partner. My Afghan woman friends immediately saw the woman's shame. No woman in Afghanistan can arrange her own marriage. The woman at the well had been used by five men, and the last didn't even have the decency to marry her. The woman's question about where she should worship made sense. With her lack of honor and freedom, she couldn't have gone to Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim to worship. Stunningly, Jesus told her she could worship where she was, told her she was not cut off from God. He said, worship isn't about form or place, but about spirit and truth. For my Afghan friends living locked behind walls, huddled in tea houses or street corners, frightened of the neighborhood mullah, this is good news. When I read this, it hit me that in 20 years of reading this passage, I had never asked myself whether this woman had been able to choose to marry these five men. Because that's not how my life works, right? I get to choose those things because I'm a white Western male, right? Large sections of the world don't get to choose those things. That's actually been the normal condition for most people for most of history, right? I'm unusual. And yet, I just never asked myself that question. So I then look at her and I go, oh, she's, you know, though not a prostitute, she's sexually immoral. Well, what if culturally she just actually had no choice in the matter and she's actually just been serially passed from person to person and it wasn't any of her choosing? And why is she at the well on her own and not at the same time as the other people who come to the well from the village together? Well, because by this stage, she's probably a social outcast. And is Jesus trying to make her confess her sins and repent at this point, or is he recognizing her shame and social exclusion and saying that there's grace for her? Now, the interesting thing about this is, in terms of the cross-cultural psychology literature, we could have predicted that I would read this passage this way and that Afghans would read it the way they read it. Joe Miller has done famous work on causal attribution differences. Now, causal attribution is to do with when something happens in the world and you tell yourself a story in your head about why it happened, what kind of causes do you attribute it to, right? You know, that isn't the same across different cultures. We have different explanations of how things work and why things happen. And one of the basic differences in causal attribution between Western culture and Asian culture is to do with the balance between internal explanations and contextual explanations. So imagine yourself walking along the street in Melbourne later this evening as it's getting dark, and a little way ahead of you, you see somebody lying on the side of the road, apparently injured. And you see a person in front of you stop their car and get out and help the person who's lying at the side of the road. What story are you going to tell yourself in your head about why this person stopped and helped the injured person at the side of the road? An internal explanation would say, well, they stopped because they were a kind person. Maybe they were a Christian. They were clearly a compassionate person. In other words, you're going to appeal to causes inside the person. You're going to say there was something inside this person's character that made them behave the way they chose to behave. And statistically, if you are a Westerner, you are much more likely to go for that kind of explanation. A contextual explanation would say something like, well, it was getting dark and there was nobody else there to help, so of course she had to stop and help. In other words, you're more likely to, if you're Asian, to appeal to a description of the circumstances and how they influence our behavior. Hindu East Indians in one study gave twice as many contextual explanations as Americans did. Children younger than adolescents didn't differ, so this is a learned cultural behavior, right? This is part of being part of an individualistic culture or a contextual culture. Anglo-Indians were positioned between the extremes, so if you're actually born Indian but then you move to the United States, you gradually adjust your cultural system, you learn how to be American, and you end up somewhere halfway along the scale, right? So we could have predicted that if I, as a Westerner, am reading a story about a woman having five husbands, the kind of explanation that I'm going to reach for is going to say this must be because of something in the woman's character. I'm going to look for the explanation inside her choices. Whereas if I'm Asian, I'm statistically more likely to look at her circumstances and reach for an explanation from her circumstances. So we could have predicted from cultural starting points that I would read John 4 this way and that Afghans would read it their way. I've actually come to think that the Afghan reading probably makes a lot more sense of the passage. And I'm also pretty uncomfortable with the fact that if Jesus really was offering grace to this shamed, powerless, excluded woman, that I've been judging her for 20 years. That I've been doing exactly what the males in her town were doing. Which is another reason why I think this might be the right reading, because it's made me repent. Now, step back for a moment to do a couple of things here. First, does this mean everything's relative and there's no truth? Yes and no. Yes, in this sense. None of you has a golden ticket that gets you direct, unfettered, culture-free access to reading the Bible the way God wrote it and not making assumptions. Right? No, in this sense. There is scripture, and we can talk to each other about what it means and try to persuade each other whether there's a better reading. There is a truth out there, but we actually need each other to get to it. You don't get to it by just sitting staring at it for longer, because you're staring from a particular position, from a particular starting point, from a particular set of assumptions. You might actually, surprisingly, need the other parts of the body of Christ. It might be that the foot can't say, I don't need the hand, and that the eye can't say, I don't need the ear, as Paul put it. That we're all stones being built together into a temple. In other words, part of this is a way of saying, in the body of Christ, we don't get to be the head. Western Christians want to be the head. They want African and Asian Christians to be the foot and the armpit, and right? None of us are the head. We're all parts. The second thing I want to focus on a little bit here is in terms of, because I've got the second implicit agenda here, what just happened? What did I just take you through? How do we learn to get beyond our assumptions as we try to actually teach our students how to navigate a world which is very culturally diverse and where the chances of them living their entire life and only talking to people who are from their culture are getting really small? How do we prepare students for that kind of world? Well, notice what I just did in that little sequence. The literature on cognitive change suggests that major change in your thought patterns almost never happens. And that if it's going to happen, there are several things that are necessary. First, you have to be made aware of your own assumptions in some way. Your initial assumptions have to be brought out into the light so that we can start picking at them and thinking about them. If I never activate those and just talk over the top of them, not a lot changes. So the first thing I did was just read the passage to you and said, what do you think is going on? Right? Why do you think Jesus talked about this? All the purpose of that was simply to get you articulate what you already think. That's step one. Step two, you have to be given a reason why your own assumptions might not explain everything. So that's when I brought in the story from the Afghan women and said, wait a minute, there's another way of looking at this. Third, you have to be given another explanation that makes more sense. Then you might be willing to shift some of your assumptions. And you have to be in a context where it's not too risky to change your mind. If all of those things are in place, there might be a possibility that you learn and grow and change and get less trapped by your own starting assumptions. So that learning sequence that I just took you through is the kind of thing that I try to do a lot with my students in class. I start with an activity that is designed to get them to speak their own assumptions, to get them to be who they are. There is nothing wrong with being who you are. You know, like I said at the start, culture's not bad. Culture enabled me to function in a society. So first to just get me to articulate who I am. Then I try to bring something that just challenges and some new thing that I've got to try to fit that doesn't quite fit, that I've now got to wrestle with whether my assumptions are actually going to get the job done. But notice what I did in the middle. I was very careful in the middle to say, look, and I went and looked up this six commentaries and they all agreed with me and I've read it like this for 20 years. So I'm not saying to my students, at least I hope I'm not saying, oh, you're really dumb, you had this wrong all the time. I'm much smarter, I understand how this goes. I'm like, no, this is me too, right? I'm a cultural being. I'm trying to seek the truth from within who I am, from where I'm starting from, and we're all in this together. I'm trying to communicate that to my students to make it safe to admit that there might be limitations in the assumptions that we've had. By saying, yeah, I've had those limitations too, and it was really only last summer because my wife showed me a book that I started thinking about this differently, right? All of those are very deliberate pedagogical stages in trying to take my students through an exercise in thinking beyond their cultural boundaries. So what do we do with this reality of just living in a world where there's lots of cultural difference, right? Where most Christians are not like me, most non-Christians are not like me, and I'm working alongside people who are from different countries. I have students in my class. The last graduate course in curriculum I taught last summer, less than 50% of my students were North American. I had Mongolians, I had Indonesians, I had Koreans, I had Chinese. It was just a fascinating class. We were not the same as each other. So how do I teach and learn in this environment? How do I think about that Christianly if my main framework is not these are all people I need to evangelize? I mean, that might be the case. There might be people I need to evangelize, but it might also be that they're all Christians. And it might also be that many of them understand parts of Scripture way better than I do, because their own starting point has enabled them to see things that have escaped me. Well, here's where I want to suggest another way in. Jesus told a story in Luke 10 that starts off a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He told this story in the context of a conversation on a village square. He comes to a town and a scribe stands up and challenges him. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's plenty of evidence in the text that he wasn't asking this question because he didn't know the answer. This wasn't an informational question. What this was the kind of question, like when a politician comes to town and the local news reporter goes and talks to them and says, what's your position on boat people? Right? It's not because they don't know the answer, it's because they want them to say the answer on camera. Right? They want to nail them down. And part of what this scribe's getting at here, I mean, the reason we know the scribe knew the answer is because Jesus actually handles this really politically well. The scribe says, what must one do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what do you think? And the scribe says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the scribe who says that, not Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Conflict avoided. Little trick to learn from Jesus. Awkward question, what do you think? Yeah, that'll do. But the scribe, wanting to justify himself, because he wants a fight, right? He wasn't just asking for information. He was trying to have a confrontation with Jesus, who's a bit dodgy. I mean, he's been hanging out with the wrong people. He's not really a very pure Jew. He hangs out with tax collectors and Samaritan women and all kinds of odd people. The scribe is the guardian of orthodoxy, right? He's not the pastor, right? He's the person in the village who can read the scrolls. And who therefore knows some theology and can therefore answer your questions about the scriptures. He's kind of like the theological editor at your local Christian book publisher, or that elder in your church who's read all the books. So he says, but who is my neighbor? Now this was also a political question, right? Because what that really means is who's in and who's out. Who's part of God's people and who's not part of God's people? Right? And the Orthodox Jewish answer is my fellow Torah-obeying Jew is my neighbor. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This conversation is going back to Leviticus 19. They're actually having an argument about how to interpret Leviticus 19. Because Leviticus 19, verse 18, says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what we've initiated now is a theological argument about how to interpret the law. What does it mean where it says, love your neighbor as yourself? And if you look at Leviticus 19, it's entirely possible to read this and have it refer only to members of your own people, right? Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. This is what the scribe's testing, because Jesus has been hanging out with the wrong people. So Jesus tells a story. Once there was a man who went down the road, and he got beaten up by robbers and left half naked at the roadside, and we start having these people come by. This who is my neighbor question. Now, there was a Jewish saying at the time of Jesus that said that Israel was made up of the priests, the Levites, and all the people. That's Israelite society. Those are the three categories of Israelite society. There's priests, there's Levites, there's everybody else, right? The priests, the Levites, and Joe the plumber. And then Jesus tells this story where the guy's beaten up by the side of the road, and first a priest comes along. Now, everybody knew at the time of Jesus that the temple hierarchy in Jerusalem was corrupt, widely commented on. So it's no surprise that the priest doesn't get it. This is like a modern equivalent of this would be having a politician come down the road or something, right? It's somebody who's just obviously corrupt and... or maybe your politics is going better in Australia than it is in America, I don't know, but it's... politicians don't have a lot of trust in my culture at the moment. The Levite comes down the road. He's also part of the temple bureaucracy and therefore also probably doesn't get it. And yes, sure enough, he walks by on the other side. As the scribe is listening to this story, what's supposed to happen next, right? Because so many of Jesus' stories have got a twist in the middle of them that you don't catch if you don't know what the original story arc was supposed to be, right? So what's supposed to happen next? Joe the plumber is supposed to come down the road. Some salt-of-the-earth, everyday Israelite who obeys God and obeys the law is going to come and shame all these bureaucratic officials and show how to obey the law and help this guy. Everybody knows you're supposed to help the guy at the side of the road. I mean, that's not rocket science. And he's going to show them up. But instead, a Samaritan comes along the road. What's a Samaritan? Now, this story in modern Bibles is often called the Good Samaritan. There is no such phrase in Scripture, and there is no such phrase in Jewish culture. Little bit of history here. You remember in the Old Testament when Israel gets invaded by Babylon and Assyria and gets taken apart, people get deported, the temple's torn down, and they go into 70 years of exile. And then in Nehemiah and Ezra, they come back and they start rebuilding it. Well, imagine you're an ancient Near Eastern empire. You go invade a country hundreds of miles away, like Israel. How do you keep an empire together when you don't have telecommunications? Right? You've just conquered a country 400 miles away. If there's a rebellion, it's going to take you months to get an army there, by which time all kinds of things can have happened. So how do you hold a large empire together before railways, before telecommunications? What you do is you mix up the populations. So when you go into the country, the first thing you do is the top echelon, right, the aristocrats, the rulers, you put out their eyes in front of their children, you tie them to your palace table in your palace, you put them to death. Read the book of Daniel, you find on the end of Kings, right, this is what happened to the kings, right? They get killed off, their eyes are put out in front of their kids, they get chained to the table in Babylon. The next tier down, like the young but capable people, you deport them and you make them part of your civil service. That's Daniel and his friends. The peasants, you can't get rid of all of them because you want taxes, right? So you actually want the fields to be farmed. So what you do is you take half of them and transport them to another country where they have no history, and you bring a whole load of population in from one of the other countries you conquered, and you make up the difference with them. So what you create is an ethnically mixed population who have less solidarity and less history and less loyalty, so you reduce the chances of a popular uprising. That's what happened in Israel. This is where the Samaritans come from. The Samaritans are the result of the ethnic mixing that took place when foreigners were brought into Israel to make up the population. As time went on, the Samaritans built their own temple in Shiloh, didn't worship in the Jerusalem temple, so they go to the wrong worship place. They don't go to the right one. They had their own scriptures. They recognized the first five books of the Old Testament as scripture, but not the rest. So almost kind of like the relationship between Christians and Muslims or Christians and Mormons, right, where there's actually overlaps between the sacred books, but they don't have the same boundaries. There's a rabbinic saying from the time of Jesus that Samaritans were not even a real people. They were just those stupid people from Shechem. The Romans, a while before Jesus, invaded Israel. This is after Israel had conquered Samaria. The Romans invaded Israel and promptly gave Samaria back to the Samaritans. Imagine how popular that was with Orthodox Israelites. Imagine China invading the United States and giving Texas back to Mexico. I can't think of an Australian equivalent, but that's kind of what happened politically. So I don't know. Yeah, Japan invades Australia and gives Victoria to, I don't know, but it's, you'll have to spin that story, right? In Jesus' childhood, when Jesus was about 8 years old, there was an incident when a small group of Samaritan men crept into Jerusalem under cover of darkness with a bag full of dead people's bones that they dug up at the graveyard and managed to get close enough to the temple to throw these dead people's bones into the holy place. Which, if you know anything about the temple laws and purity laws in the Old Testament, this was the 9/11 moment, right? This was like the World Trade Center, and so this was an attack on the central religious symbol of Jewish society. Samaritans were terrorists. Do you remember in John, some people come up talking to Jesus, they say, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? You notice how those two things roll off the tongue together, right? These are sort of equivalent categories. Samaritans are not nice people. So this scribe who was expecting a story about a good Orthodox Jew from the villages like him, who gets it right and obeys, instead gets a story about a Samaritan. The priest goes by on the other side and does nothing. The Levite goes by on the other side and does nothing. Osama bin Laden comes down the road, and he stops. And Jesus goes on for two-thirds of the word count of this story about what a great guy this Samaritan was. He poured oil on his wounds, and he bound them up, and he put him on his donkey, and he took him to the inn, and he left money to pay for any expenses that weren't incurred, and he said he'd come back later and see how he was doing. He lays it on thick about this Samaritan, and then he does something really very clever pedagogically. He says, because remember the original question was, who is my neighbor, right? Which answer does the scribe want? I think the scribe wants this answer, and I suspect we do too, that my neighbor is the guy who's lying beat up at the side of the road who I need to help. But notice what Jesus does. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Do you notice what he did there? It's a multiple choice question. There are four possibilities. There are four characters in this story. There's a guy beat up by the side of the road, and we never find out his ethnicity, by the way. There's a guy beat up by the side of the road. There's a priest. There's a Levite. And there's a Samaritan. So we started with four choices. But the way that Jesus phrased the question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Which answer can't we have now? Right? The guy by the side of the road. Sorry, that one's deleted already. So it's not just a story about being nice to injured people. Got three choices left. If you say the priest or the Levite, you're going to show that you slept through part of the story. those just aren't plausibly available. This is a forced question. There is only one possible answer to this question. And Jesus is turning the tables now on this scribe. He's asking him a question in public in front of the cameras. And the scribe can't quite bring himself to say the S word. He says, the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus says something really scary. Because in Leviticus 19, remember it said, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. That's a familiar passage. We've probably heard it preached on, if not out of Leviticus, then out of Luke. But a few verses later, the formula is repeated. Leviticus 19:34 says, the alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I hear this preached on less. The alien, the Hebrew word here is the, I don't read Hebrew, but I read commentaries. It's the alien, the stranger, the foreigner, the immigrant. It's the person who didn't grow up in your community. Right? It's the person who's different from you, the outsider. The foreigner, love him as yourself. There are two places in the Bible where it says love someone as yourself. They're both in Leviticus 19. The first one says love your neighbor as yourself. The second one says love the foreigner as yourself. And if you only want one of them, you're not reading the Bible. So remember, this started as an argument about how to read Leviticus 19. And Jesus has read the whole chapter. And he says, go and do likewise. Now think about this a moment. An Orthodox scribe stood up to challenge Jesus about what it means to obey the law and who his neighbor is. And Jesus says, here's a Samaritan. He understands how to obey the law. Go copy him. You get into a theological argument with some evangelical friends, and your friend says to you, well, wonder what it really means to obey scripture? Go copy Osama bin Laden. He gets it. It's a scary line. When Luke's telling this story, when he says the Samaritan had compassion on him, the only other person in Luke's gospel that that phrase is used of is God. And this becomes one of many places in scripture, starting with Abraham and the people at the door of his tent, and Gideon, and Peter, just before he meets Cornelius, where strangers turn up at the door and it turns out to be God. And often they're saying uncomfortable things. The three guys come to Abraham's tent and say, you're going to have a child, and his wife's 99 or whatever she is, right? The angel comes to Gideon's door and says, you know, go slay the Midianites. And Peter has this vision, and the angel comes in his vision and lets down all these unclean animals on this sheet and says, go eat. And he says, I can't do that, I'm Jewish. It's just this repeated motif in scripture of foreigners turning up at the doorstep and saying really awkward things, and it turns out to be God. And Hebrews says, welcome strangers, for by so doing you welcome angels unawares. And Matthew 28 says that one of the differences between sheep and goats is that sheep welcome strangers. I actually tried an experiment on my church with that passage. I said, what were the difference between the sheep and the goats? Went to loads of people I thought knew their Bibles well. We all remembered that you should clothe the naked and visit those in prison and feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty. And nobody remembered that middle one. I was a stranger and you welcomed me, right? I was a foreigner at your door and you welcomed me. This, I think, gives us not a complete, but another theological entry point for saying, why do we need to teach cultural difference in the context of Christian education? The Great Commission is important, but it's not the only way in. There are other things going on in Scripture. And one of them is, because we're so easily encased by our own cultural assumptions and starting points, we need to hear voices from outside ourselves if we're going to be able to hear God say things that are not just our own voices speaking back to us. We need the rest of the body of Christ. I could go on, but my time's up. I think I'm done. Thank you.
Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.christianeducationnational.org. cen.edu.au for more information.